My name is Jenny, and I'll be reading the first reading this morning, which is from 2 Samuel, and it's the whole of chapter 24. That can be found on page 227 of the Bibles in the pews, or you can follow along on the screen. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Arawah, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Danjan and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 years of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting to the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through God. Then when Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood." Your Majesty, Aruna gives all this to the king. Aruna also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Aruna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
Morning, everyone. My name's Julia, and I'll be reading the second reading this morning. And it comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 to 33. So Luke chapter 1, 26 to 33. You can find that on page 714 of the Red Bibles. We'll follow on the screen. In the 6th month, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.
Ooh. All right, well, good morning, friends. It's great to be with you this morning as we finish our time in 2 Samuel. At the start of this year, I set myself the goal of reading 10 of the books that have won the Miles Franklin Literature Award. Now, the Miles Franklin Literature Award is an Australian award given each year to a novel which is of the highest literary merit and which presents Australian life in all of its phases. Now, let me tell you what I've learnt from my reading this year. The word highest literary merit, very subjective. Indeed, some of the books, this is phasing in and out, isn't it? Is that annoying? Yeah, that's annoying. I'll put it there, and if it continues on, we'll try something different. All right. Some of the books that I read are actually brilliant. So Cloud Street was absolutely fabulous. But let me tell you, if anyone offers you questions of travel, please tell them that you are washing your hair or your dog or something and you don't have time to read it. It is absolutely flabbergastingly ridiculous. Now, I know that with some books, it's about the journey and not the destination, but really, a final chapter has got to bring something into focus. It's got to bring something related to the novel itself. Indeed, one author said, a good last chapter is like a good restaurant meal. You don't want to send customers away hungry or reaching in pain for their tummies. You want them to leave with memories of a wonderful, satisfying experience they'll want to come back to again and again and again. Well, today we come to the end of 2 Samuel, the last chapter. And I know that for some of you, this has been a bit of a trek. After the last service, there were some people who came up to me and they were like, praise the Lord for that sermon. I was like, oh, why is that? It's the end of 2 Samuel. And I do understand. I really do. But I'm hoping that you will see in this last chapter every good reason to find wonder and delight and satisfaction so that you will actually want to come back to 2 Samuel again and again and again. Because unlike some of the Miles Franklin Award winners, this last chapter brings what is most important for us to see into sharp focus. So right here, the author hones in on this. It is the need to fully and finally deal with sin and with the wrath of God that is coming upon it. Let me show you how the author makes this clear from verse 1. So look with me in your Bible from verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them." And then it goes on. I want you to look carefully at the words in that verse, because can you see how the anger of God is against his people before he incites David? In fact, the inciting of David is the result of the Lord's anger. It's the consequence of the Lord's anger. And now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 21 and we saw that Saul's sin was identified as the reason for God's wrath on that occasion. But here in chapter 24, we have the fact of God's wrath. The fact of God's anger comes first, and then we see how that's going to play out in the midst of the people. So to be really clear, God is not angry because of this census that David undertakes, but his anger incites David to take a census. And the census becomes the vehicle for God's wrath, but the census is not its cause. So part of the reason that this chapter and these next 10 verses leave so many questions hanging is because the author doesn't want to answer those questions. The author wants you to focus in on the wrath of God that is coming. For that is the sure and certain future reality in focus here. But there is a way out. And 2 Samuel 24 reveals the way out of God's wrath and anger. And so we're going to see two things this morning. Firstly, God will show mercy, but not through your efforts. And secondly, God will show mercy, but only through costly sacrifice. So first, God will show mercy, but not through your efforts. Look with me from verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he'd counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Indeed, having completed the census, David is awakened to the fact that he is a sinner. But the verse is as clear here as it is frustrating, for just as we don't know in verse 1 what it was that kindled the Lord's anger, we don't know from verse 10 what it was about this census that brought David to this honest moment of personal reflection. But what appears important here is that both the king and the people are now culpable sinners, and that God's wrath is coming against them. And David knows he needs to find some way out from that. And so God sends Gad with this news in verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who has sent me." Again, so many unanswered questions. Why is God considering options at this point in time? Why does God give David the choice of options? Why are the three options this weird sort of poetic language of days and months and years and threes? And again, perhaps frustratingly, there's no answers to these questions. It's because God wants David to think. God wants David to see. God wants David to contemplate his character. And as he does, this is what David says. "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." David's answer here unveils something beautiful about God. David is about to collide with God's wrath, but he is completely convinced of God's mercy. David states a profound truth here, that when the wrath of God is against you, your only hope is God's mercy. Humans are fickle, but God is merciful. Humans are unpredictable, but God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And just perhaps David is reflecting on his own experience of God's justice and mercy here, that they always go hand in hand. And so he entrusts the nation of Israel to God's mercy. And what happens? Well, verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. But then also this in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand!" The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So to be sure, the situation is terrifying. It's devastating. 70,000 people are dead. But just pause for a moment and see that it would have been much worse but for the mercy of God. See, the people in Jerusalem are no less guilty, and they rightly deserve the punishment, the plague. But God held back from them. Indeed, all deserve judgment. But God is prone to showing mercy. And let's just pause and marvel at that for a moment. Indeed, this is what God is like. We could recount story after story of such mercy from throughout the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve, who reject God's word and reject God's goodness toward them in every way. But instead of wiping them out, he does bring judgment upon them, but he also made garments of skin and clothed them and protected them from themselves and their future. That is what God is like. He's prone to show mercy. And so the psalmist says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." And the prophet Micah says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." A God must bring sinners to justice, but God is also rich in mercy. And so he relents at the doorstep of Jerusalem, at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So let us look in wonder at the mercy of God. But let us also not ignore the elephant in this room. Because friends, even now, all over the world in which we live, God is holding back his wrath. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In answer to those who sort of say, "Well, you know, isn't the Lord slow in keeping this promise?" Peter says, "No, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, God's current patience with our world is an act of mercy. But it will come to an end. His judgment is coming. And it will come upon you. It will come upon the people who you know. It will come upon the people who you love. It will come upon all people in the world, for all have fallen short of his standard and ignored his love. Like David and the people of Israel, we are all sinners, deserving of the wrath of God. So what can we do? What can we do to turn aside the wrath of God? And the answer is nothing. Nothing you can do can turn aside the wrath of God from coming upon you. Indeed, David pleads with God that he might be able to do something in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I've sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." It's a gloriously generous offer. As the one who is their shepherd, their leader, their guide, he offers to lay down his life for the sheep. And while there is a beautiful anticipation of the future here, what is clear from what happens next is that David is not worthy of such a thing. No man is worthy of such a thing. No person is worthy of such a thing. No one is adequate to deal with the wrath of God. And as much as David pleads, there is no way one sinful man can turn aside God's wrath for other sinful people. But there is one person who can. And that's God himself. Only God has both the capacity to deal justly with sin and to show mercy in love at the same time. David knew this. Verse 14, "Your mercy is great." And we see it again in the interplay between verse 16 and 17. Again, David's plea is not what causes God to relent. God relents ahead of David's plea. Nothing we can do can quench the wrath of God. Only God, in his mercy, can quench his wrath. And that's just what happens next in chapter 24. So secondly, God will show mercy, but only through costly sacrifice. So God again sends his word through Gad, and there's news that God has made a way for wrath to be turned aside and for mercy to reign. Verse 18, "On that day Gad went to David and said, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad." It's interesting there in the language, isn't it? That it's an altar before the Lord. It's at the command of the Lord. Who is in charge of what's happening here? It's God. Who's providing the sacrifice? It's God. Who's providing the way through? It is God. It's clear sacrifice is required, and not just any sacrifice, but a personal and costly sacrifice of the king. And what happens next is this sort of almost comical interaction between Arunah and David. "I want to pay. You're not going to pay." "No, I'm going to pay. I'm going to pay. No, you just happen to know. I'm going to pay." And listen to what he says in verse 24. Towards the end, he says, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So in verse 16, God in his mercy restrained his wrath for a time. In verse 25, God in his mercy provides a way for his wrath to be satisfied completely. And it is through the king's costly sacrifice. The offerings are made and the Lord answers prayer. The sacrifice is given and the plague on Israel is stopped. But let's be clear, who provided the way for wrath to be turned aside? That's God. God did that. Who sent the word of salvation for the people, that it was going to be sacrificed that would rescue them? That's God. God did that. And if God did not want Israel to be rescued, if God did not want to show mercy, then he would not have sent a message to David to save the people from the wrath that they deserved. But the God who shows mercy, your God, the God who showed mercy in restraining his hand of judgment, shows mercy by providing a way out from under it. That is what your God is like. He must bring justice in the punishment of sin, which he does in the sacrifice. But he must also bring mercy, which he does in the sacrifice. And so there ends 2 Samuel with a message. Sacrifice is needed for the punishment of sin, but sacrifice is needed for mercy to be shown. Throughout the book, we've been searching for a king, and we've landed here with the wrath of God. And what is clear is that King David, for all his ups and downs, is not a king who can quench God's wrath. Oh, to be sure, he's followed some instructions and quenched it here, but he himself has been caught in sin. And he's shown himself inadequate to deal with this in any permanent sense. And so as we get to the end of the book, the question remains, is there someone? Is there someone who can fully and finally deal with sin and the wrath of God? Who is it who can offer a permanent sacrifice that might quench the wrath of God? David has been a shepherd to the people, but a better shepherd is needed. David has been a servant of God, but a better servant is needed. David has been a king for his people, but a better king is needed. One who can offer a sacrifice that can quench the wrath of God fully and finally. One who can bring mercy through their own costly sacrifice. One who God raises up in mercy and love. And you know, you get to the end of this chapter here, and if we were the original readers reading 2 Samuel, if we were hearing this story recounted, our minds would be bursting with the expectations of 2 Samuel 7. Because God has already got a plan in place. And we've been hoping that this plan would play out, but it hasn't yet. But hear these words from 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12, where God said to David and to his people, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, the people of that day had their hope in a future son of David who God would raise up to bring justice and mercy. But friends, we know who that son is. Indeed, his name is Jesus. And we've been studying 2 Samuel because Jesus has told us that this book is all about him. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament is all about him. And as we come to the end, we find this, that God will show mercy. But not through your efforts. God will show mercy for all permanently through the cross, through the costly sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is our better shepherd. Jesus is our better servant. Jesus is our better king. And he calls you to trust and follow him if you want to avoid the wrath of God. You cannot win or earn God's affection. You cannot win or earn God's favor. You cannot win or earn God's mercy. But Jesus, he is your permanent, better sacrifice. He is the one this last chapter of the book causes our eyes to be drawn toward, that we may delight in the sheer wonder of mercy and grace. And indeed, just a short distance from the threshing floor of Araunah, the perfect and complete sacrifice for the sins of the whole world was made when Jesus died upon the cross. And on that cross, Jesus dealt with God's wrath permanently for you by taking the punishment for your sin in his flesh, by sacrificing himself for you, for those you love, and for the world. Indeed, as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we find the answer to the world's biggest problem. And the answer is Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And we're the ones with the answer. We're the ones who can take this name, this news out into the world. And this is why next year, taking the name of Jesus out into the world will continue to be one of our three ongoing focus areas as a church. How can we know the way out from the wrath of God and keep that quiet? And so I'm looking forward to another great year of doing mission together with you. But for now, do you know it's only 7 days till Christmas? Just a little word of warning for the men. You need to start shopping in 3 days, just so you're aware. We're about to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And when we do, let us have these words ringing in our ears from Luke chapter 1, from verse 32. This is what was promised to Mary by the angel about her son. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. May the fact of Jesus' reigning over everything forever fuel your heart for this summer. Dwell in the sheer wonder of the mercy of God that he sent a child who would become a shepherd, who would become a king, who would become your servant at the cross, who would turn aside the wrath of God for you through the costly sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross. Friends, all the hopes and expectations of 2 Samuel land right here. That great David's greater son has come, and his name is Jesus. And we're going to give thanks for all of this as we share in the Lord's Supper together now. Let's begin together in prayer. Our great and glorious Lord, we thank you that you have sent Jesus into the world to be great, to be Son of the Most High. Lord God, thank you that you have given him the throne of his father David. And thank you that the Lord Jesus reigns over all Jacob's descendants forever. And thank you that his kingdom will never end. Lord God, we do bring ourselves before you this morning and cast ourselves afresh upon your mercy. Lord, we recognize that we as your people continue in sin. Lord, we recognize that there are so many moments in our lives where we don't treat you as the Son of the Most High, where we treat you as one who is absent and away rather than enthroned and glorious. Lord, forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Give us a clear view of your mercy. Help us to see that there is nothing that we can do to earn your mercy, but that you have shown us mercy through the costly sacrifice of the blood of Christ. O our Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, David pleaded that he or one from his family may be that sacrifice. And indeed, his pleadings have come to fruition in Christ. Help us to live in your mercy, to walk in your grace, to honor you with our lives, and to speak of you with our lips. We pray in your mighty name. Amen. In the days of the early church, People came together to eat and drink. And Paul shares these words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. Well, friends, if you grab hold of the little cup, there are two lids on the top, and if you peel those off, as we can hear some have already begun to do, and prepare for us to share together. Well, friends, remembering the grand and glorious and gracious mercy of God that is toward us in Christ, the costly sacrifice for sins that was given because our God is merciful. Take and eat this, remembering that Christ's body was broken for you, and be thankful. Drink this remembering that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. And we're going to finish our time in saying the Lord's Prayer together. So let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.